Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the privilege that we have in being here tonight, and what a great and awesome God that you are. Lord, right now we just want to thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for how that cuts into us deep, how it shows us who you are and who we are. And we praise you, Lord, in the way that it teaches us. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that you would be with all of us here, especially me, as we look at your word, as we sit under it, Lord, and are nourished by you. And we praise you for all these good things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you all know, we have three little girls. And one of the things that I really love about being a dad is reading bedtime stories. And kids' stories, they always have happy endings, don't they? I mean, Pinocchio, he becomes a real boy, and the ugly duckling grows into a beautiful swan, and the Sleeping Beauty, well, you guessed it, she woke up. So I was shocked when I came across the story of the Pied Piper. Well, as the story goes, he was hired by a town to get rid of their rat problem, which he did using a musical pipe or a flute. That's the part that most of us know. But the part that you may not know is that he didn't get paid for doing the job. The town that he did the work for, they didn't pay him. When he had gotten rid of all the rats, they basically said, "Thanks very much." So in response to this, the Pied Piper then led all of their children from the town using his flute, just like he did with the rats. And he led them out of the town and into a secret cave. And despite the desperate and relentless cries from their parents, none of their children were ever seen again. That's the end of the story. It's disturbing. You know, it's the sort of story that'll keep your kids awake at night, not help them sleep, because it's so frightening and unexpected. But many have used those two same words to describe what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, that it was frightening and unexpected. But unlike the Pied Piper, we don't have the luxury of dismissing what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, because this one is no fairy tale. This event happened in the early church, and so this event is part of our story, and so it means something to all of us. Well, if we look at the church up to this point, everything was going great up to Acts 5. I mean, sure, the church was being persecuted, but as we read, that just brought them all closer together. They were loving, they were growing in number, they were unified and generous, and best of all, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That was until we get to today's passage, when two of them sin and just fall dead. And in case you missed it, twice Luke goes out of his way to tell us that a great fear just seized the whole church. And who can blame them? Imagine if last Sunday, two in our church just died right in front of us because of their sin. It'll probably keep you awake that night. I mean, let's be honest here. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira is confronting, and it just raises just so many questions. Why did they get struck down so fast? Isn't God supposed to be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? How can something like that happen this side of the cross? And perhaps most troubling of all, could it happen to me? I mean, like them, I'm part of God's church and I've sinned. This passage, it just raises so many questions. And these are questions that can just sit above our head like a guillotine. Questions all of us want answered. And so tonight, I want us to seek those answers as we do two things. The first thing is to understand the sin that led to their death, so that we can watch out for it in our own lives. And the second thing is to see how this passage helps us deal with that sin if and when it happens. So let's start by looking at the sin. Let's start at verse 1. Well, in verse 1, we meet a bloke called Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and they sell some land. And we're told that with his wife's knowledge, Ananias kept part of the sale for himself and only laid some at the apostles' feet. And so the moment I hear that, I instantly think, aha, greed. Greed is their problem, right? It's just a case of they don't want to share. But when I listen to what Peter says in verse 4, I realise there's more to it than that. Where in verse 4, Peter says this, "Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?" In other words, Peter said, Ananias, you didn't have to sell the land. And even when you did, you didn't even have to give anything to the church. So if that's the case, if they didn't have to do anything, if they weren't required to do anything at all, then why on earth did they do it? Why on earth did they do it? Friends, that is the question. Why would anyone exaggerate their actions when they're not even required to act in the first place? Well, isn't it obvious? They wanted to make out that they were that generous when really, really, they were only this generous. They wanted to be praised by men. They wanted the rest of us to say, wow, you guys are just awesome. I mean, your generosity is insane. It's off the charts. Well, Christian author and pastor Paul Tripp says this, "There is no drug more potent, no drug more seductive, and no drug more deceitful for those serving the church than, wait for it, self-glory. Doing things to make ourselves look better than we really are." And as someone who is so often tempted by this drug, I can tell you firsthand that I believe Paul Tripp is right. Have you ever craved the drug of self-glory? Because, man, it can give you a big high. Well, in verse 3, Peter puts it down to Satan filling Ananias' heart. And he's just hit the nail on the head right there. You see, the moment that we go from seeking God's glory to seeking our own glory, we've forgotten just who we are. You know, the message of the gospel, it should break us and it should compel us to submit to God. But Satan says, you know what, Ananias? You know what, Dave? Why don't you have a go at being God instead and see if you can get people to worship you? It worked in the garden with Adam and Eve, and it's been working ever since. Self-glory. And what's more, Peter also calls it a lie and he's nailed it again. Because Ananias isn't doing it for God, and he sure isn't doing it for the church. Ananias is doing it for Ananias. And this is the scary thing about self-glory. Because on the surface, it looks like you're doing it for God, but really, you're doing it for you. It's lying to everyone, especially the Holy Spirit, and it puts God to the test. Now, I don't know if you guys have heard the latest on Mark Driscoll. And if you don't know who Mark Driscoll is, he's a very popular preacher in the US who very recently headed up one of the biggest churches, which last year was attended by over 12,000 people every single week across multiple locations. Now, often when we hear of a mega church, we can instantly think, well, they're doing really well, so they must be dodgy, right? Wrong. These guys were the real deal. Not only were they baptizing hundreds in the name of Jesus who came to love him through their ministry, they were also reformed in their doctrine. I mean, these guys, they were kicking some major goals for God's kingdom. That was until recently when Driscoll sadly had a very significant fall from grace. First, he owned up to plagiarism, and then he confessed to misusing church funds in order to achieve a bestseller status for his books. I mean, basically, he was trying to make his work look a lot better than it really was. I mean, it sounds like something straight out of Acts 5, doesn't it? To his credit, though, Driscoll openly and repeatedly apologized. And he laid much of the blame squarely at his lust for being a celebrity pastor. In other words, self-glory. But even despite his public confessions, it didn't stop the ugly smear campaign against him, because blood was already in the water. Former staff who left over the controversy, they voiced scathing attacks online, and prominent Christian leaders from around the globe lined up in droves to publicly condemn him. Many started to leave the church that he headed up in Seattle. They were disillusioned by falsehood in the man who once led them to Christ. And just 6 months ago, this whole controversy became so heated that Driscoll had to resign. People continued to leave the church, and because of the huge fall in givings, they then had to cut many of their staff. Soon that they announced that many of the locations would disband or close altogether, and as I stand before you tonight, sadly, a reformed church which was 12,000 strong less than a year ago and baptizing many who came to love Jesus within her walls has now disappeared into the pages of history. Friends, it is devastating. Make no mistake, nothing Satan does is more effective at destroying the church than fueling our lust for self-glory. That's because instead of pointing others to Christ, we point them to ourselves. And when we point them to ourselves, we're not giving them anything worth seeing. It's just all a lie. Anything we do for the church or we do for others can just be the perfect storm for self-glory. Because whenever we do such things, whenever we serve the church or we serve others, it makes us look good. And not only that, it can hold us in the spotlight and just keep us there. And this can be anything, anything at all. It doesn't matter if you're preaching a sermon, if you're praying publicly, playing an instrument, showing hospitality, doing a pastoral care visit, or if you're on any roster in the church. Because all of these things, regardless of whether we want them to or not, can put us in the spotlight. But don't get me wrong. These are all good things for us to do, and we should be doing them. But they become a problem if we start doing them for our own glory and not God's glory. And Satan, he'll be the first to whisper in our ear, "You're the man," or "You're the woman," or whatever. But if we listen to him, we become like a festering wound that can just infect the whole church. And maybe, just maybe, that's why God's judgment was so severe on Ananias and Sapphira. Because let's face it, you know, sometimes you have to amputate a limb in order to save the rest of the body. Especially at a time when the church was just a baby and so vulnerable. So if we look at this episode in Acts 5 and we think, man, God's harsh. What's he doing? I mean, all of a sudden, it's like he's gone all Old Testament on us. You know, it's like he's striking down people in instant judgment. But if that's what we think, then maybe, just maybe, we're heading down the same road as Ananias. Maybe we're forgetting what it actually means to say that God is holy and that he expects the same from his people. I mean, maybe we've even lost sight of whose blood it took to purchase her. This is the first sin recorded within the church, this side of the ascension. And so God was letting everyone know that his attitude towards sin among his people still remains as firm as ever. You see, the cross, it never exhausted God's judgment or his justice. It only reaffirmed it. So we need to watch out for self-glory, because it can be a big problem in what we do for the church and do for others. Well, that's our first task completed this evening. We've identified the problem as self-glory, and so this moves us on to our second task, to see how the passage helps us deal with it. And we start to see this in verse 7. And Sapphira walks in, right? And everyone there, they're just on the edge of their seat. And we're told this. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" And it's a scary moment, isn't it? And then sadly she says, "Yes, that is the price." Then Peter says to her in verse 9, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Amazing. It's like deja vu, isn't it? It's like they were made for each other. And even though what happened to Sapphira looks exactly like what happened to her late husband, there's one key difference. And in verse 8, Peter asks her, What price the land really sold for before he indicts her. In other words, he gave her a chance to come clean. She had the chance to repent, but she didn't take it. And even though Sapphira refused to take it, we must make sure that we always do. If ever we find our hearts led astray by self-glory, then we must take every opportunity we're given to repent. It might come as a conviction when we're reading the word or when we're on our knees in prayer. It might even come from a comment from someone else here, or maybe, just maybe, might even come through a sermon. There will be moments when someone or something in our lives will be like Peter, and it's just like they raised the red flag. It'll be like they're holding up an x-ray chart of our heart and saying, "Look at where your heart's at. Look at your motive for what you're doing." And often it will come from those who are close to us, because no one knows us like they do. And sometimes they even know us better than we know ourselves. Friends, these people, these comments, these moments give us golden opportunities to repent of self-glory. And when they do, we need to just grab them with both hands. Don't be like Sapphira, trying to kid yourself and others that it's not even happening. So this is the first bit of advice that this passage gives us for dealing with self-glory. And that is to take every opportunity to repent. But the passage, it also gives us another. And the second bit of advice is even better than the first. Why do I say that? I say that because, you see, repentance, it's reactive. If you have to repent, it means that you've already started to build a tower for self-glory. And so the second piece of advice is even better, because it won't even let you start gathering bricks in order to start building that tower in the first place. It's proactive. And we see it in verse 5 and verse 11. and it's how the church responded to each death. What does Luke tell us seized the church when Ananias and Sapphira died? Great fear. It's the same reaction my kids got from the Pied Piper. You see, it was absolutely shocking when Ananias and Sapphira just suddenly dropped dead. But that's the whole point. Because reverent fear would stop the rest of the church doing the same thing. You know, how much sleep do you think went on in the Jerusalem church that night when Luke tells us twice they were seized with fear? They would have been lying there thinking, man, that could have been me. And when you're lying in bed, confronted with how fearsome God's holiness and judgment are, chances are you're not lying there thinking of ways that you can get others to look at you instead of God. It is so true that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's because it's what gets our head in the right place. It's what reminds us that we're the creature and He's the creator. And it reminds us that everything we do is always done before a holy God. It always is. It's the response that God sought from the church in Acts 5, and it's the same response that He seeks from our church today. Fear the Lord. You know, Piper once said, and that's John Piper, not the Pied Piper. Piper once said this: the fear of the Lord is when you are so in awe of God, so intimately aware of His awesome rule and presence in your life, that you can't even think about doing anything other than doing His will. Now, that's an ominous definition, but it's an ominous reality. Friends, fear of the Lord. It is the fence at the top of the cliff of self-glory, and moments to repent are the net at the bottom. But it's just so much better if you don't jump off in the first place. Fear the Lord. It will stop you from jumping into the abyss of self-glory. Well, as I wind up our time together tonight, I realise in many ways that this message has been a real dose of tough love. But if any of us come away from this passage feeling comfortable, then friends, I have failed. Because clearly, that's not what the Bible's doing here. It's warning us. It's saying, guys, just stay right away from self-glory. It's dangerous for you. It's dangerous for the church. I mean, just ask Mark Driscoll. And while our experience might show that God doesn't strike people down in the church today in instant judgment, that doesn't give us license to ignore the warning. It's so tempting to look at what happened to Ananias and Sapphira and assume, man, they must have been bad. If that's what God did to them and I'm still here, then they must have been so much worse than me. But the inconvenient truth is when you think about it, every sin deserves that. It's what we all deserve. For the wages of sin, every sin, is death. You know, Jesus, even though He's the same as God and that He had every right to seek self-glory, yet what did He do? What did Jesus do? He never counted it a thing to be grasped, did He? In fact, He even emptied Himself to become a servant. He even died on a cross. Amazing. So much for self-glory. He let go of His glory so that we who deserve none would actually be glorified with Him. Doesn't that tell you that a God like that deserves all the glory? And if you ever find Satan whispering in your ear, trying to convince yourself otherwise, then take another look at the cross and even stand in its shadow, because nothing will convict you. God deserves all the glory more than the cross. Because when you think or when you stare at the cross, it will remind you of what he has done for you. And it won't just remind you of that. Because when you have a real good look at the cross, it will also remind you of everything you have done. And because of both of those, it will remind you that you deserve no glory. Friends, as they said in the Reformation, to God alone be the glory. Amen.